vision for Emmanuel Baptist, and that Emmanuel will become a community of devoted disciples who will pray, care, and worship. It gives us great guidance. Our vision text in Acts 2, verses 42 to 7, we're not going to read that this morning, but we find that the disciples were devoted to prayer. In verse 42, that was one of those things. And literally, we translate it as a singular most of the time, but it's really a plural word. They were devoted to the prayers, which probably for them meant that on a regular basis they still went to the temple. That's what was their custom. That's what they knew. And we know that there's evidence that the early church continued in that pattern for some time of continuing to go to the temple and those rhythms of everyday life that they had known all much of their lives, and they continued to do that. But there we find that it says that they went for prayers and that prayers were a part of it. But then in the rest of that passage of Scripture, that rest of that vision text for us, we find elements of worship. We find the breaking of bread, which is Luke's wording for the Lord's Supper, for communion, for Eucharist, all of those different terms that it's called in the church today. But breaking of bread was Luke's terminology for that. And we find places there where they were a part of ongoing worship. It also describes that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And we know that there is evidence in the early church that teaching from the disciples and breaking of bread and prayer were a huge part of what constituted a worship service for them. Matter of fact, that probably would have been most of it. Maybe there was some singing, maybe not as prominent as it is in the church today, but there was probably some. And certainly in the Old Testament, we have the Psalms, which is the hymn book of the Old Testament. And so we know there was music and there were songs and they sang some. So we see those things and we see evidence of what would have been a worship service for the early church. And as we look at this today in our vision statement, our longer vision statement, there's an element and a point for prayer and another one for worship. But I thought it was quite interesting as I did some reading about statements about worship and what's involved in worship. And you cannot describe, and as I was reading it, I was captured by the thought of others that as they're describing worship, you cannot do so without talking about prayer. I thought it was rather interesting as I was reading a document that talks about, gives an overview of worship and places in scriptures to go to look at worship and a variety of things like that and elements and some history of worship. The author couldn't describe worship without also talking about prayer. And it was interesting as well as I did some reading about prayer, how quickly also you went to worship. So for today, I'm combining these two elements as in our vision of worship and prayer. They are interrelated. It is hard to separate them in many regards. And I may say worship part of the time, or I may say prayer. When you hear either one, think both of them. Okay, that'll help. And I could repeat both of them, but it might make the sermon last longer. This is like a friend of mine was on a mission trip with me one time, and I had to preach through a translator because the service was in English and in Spanish. And I did the English part, by the way. And some of you wonder whether I can actually do that. But anyway, I did the English part. The pastor translated it into Spanish, and he said, "I love that because you had to go slow enough I could keep up with you." I said, "Well, I could go slower, but they're all going to last longer." He said, "Just preach on." But as we look at that this morning, but as we think about worship and prayer, I want us to look at Isaiah 6 today. Isaiah 6. It is one of those great passages of Scripture. It is really the passage of Scripture that describes for us the call of Isaiah to be a prophet. One of the interesting things about Isaiah 6 and the call of Isaiah to be a prophet is that it's in chapter 6. It's not in chapter 1. You look at Jeremiah, it's in chapter 1. You look at some of the other prophets who actually talk about their call. They start there, in part because it gives them some credibility. It gives them some authority for what they're doing. But Isaiah holds it until what we call the sixth chapter. He didn't write them in chapters, he just wrote it. So Isaiah 6, and I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke." Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And He answered, "Until the cities devastated and without inhabited. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Worship displays the glory of God. Worship displays the glory of God. We see the glory of God in the opening lines. Sitting on His throne, high and lifted up, train of His robe filling the temple. What does it mean? You may hear that phrase occasionally, glory, the glory of God, or God's glory. What does that mean, really, when you think about that term? I think sometimes we use that term, but we're not real sure exactly what does it mean to talk about the glory of God. Well, the Old Testament word that's translated as glory actually means heavy in weight. So, some of us are more glorious than others. No, just kidding. Heavy in weights. When you give glory to God, you recognize God's importance, God's weights, meaning His God's uniqueness. So you're thinking of it in those terms. For instance, you think of Solomon, you think of his wealth. You think of Samson, you think of his strength. The glory of Samson is his strength. The glory of Solomon is his wealth, because it makes them unique. The glory of a zebra, stripes. Thank you. You're awake? Good. A Clydesdale. The glory of a Clydesdale, other than its size, if you've never been up next to a Clydesdale, huge, huge horse. The glory of a Clydesdale is its feathers around its hooves. And you may be thinking, feather? Those don't look like feathers. That's what they're called. I know, because I looked it up. So, anyway, that's what they're called. Feathers. You can lose the glory. You can lose the glory. Samson lost his hair, and with it, his strength, and he lost his glory. Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant. And when she lost the Ark of the Covenant and it was taken away, she lost part of her glory, because the Ark of the Covenant was part of what made Israel unique. Now, so we in worship, we encounter the glory of God. We encounter the uniqueness of God, and God never loses His glory. So in worship, we see, we experience, we see, we know, we encounter God in His uniqueness, and that God is the only God. There is no other God. That is part of what makes God unique, is that God's it. There's no other God. You know, the Scriptures talks about gods that we make in our image, gods that we make with our own hands, gods we can tuck under our arm and carry them around, gods that we make who have hands, who can do nothing, gods who have mouths but cannot speak. But yet we have a God who is the only God. We have a God who creates and nothing else creates. God's the Creator. He can speak. Yes, God can speak. He has a mouth. He can speak. And He speaks the world into existence. And God has an arm, as the Scripture says, and He has hands. And we see all of this about God, who is unique, and we see the glory of God. And so in worship, worship displays the glory of God, and we encounter Him in that way, and how wonderful that is for us. Worship reveals the holiness of God. Worship reveals the holiness of God. We see it in the holiness song that is sung for us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It is a continual song. It is sung over and over and over by the seraphim, the attendants around the throne of God. Seraphim literally meaning the burning ones. With their wings, they, in their appearance, as though perhaps they are flames rising up around the throne of glory, in some artwork they are depicted in that way. But this continual song sung by the seraphim had one theme. It was the holiness of God. And so we see that God is holy. And they say, holy, holy, holy. And that's because, some of you may know this and be aware of this, in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, they do not have holier, holy, holy, holier, holiest, like we do in English. You cannot do that in Hebrew. But what you can do in Hebrew is you can stack words, meaning you can repeat them. And so if you want to give emphasis, you repeat the word. For instance, in 2 Kings 25, verse 15, uses a term that we would translate as fine gold or pure gold. The word for gold is repeated twice. And because of that, it says gold, gold. Well, that would sound funny to us in English. They call it gold, gold. So we would call it pure gold or fine gold. But there is one place in the entire New Testament where the word is repeated three times. One time in the entire Old Testament where it's stacked up three times in a row, and God reserves that usage to describe His holiness here in this passage of Scripture. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astounding that as the Spirit of God led the authors of the Old Testament to write, only one time did He allow one of them to stack a word up three times. And when He did so, He reserved it to describe God and to describe God's holiness. And so it's used in that way. It gets our attention and it helps us to understand how holy is God. And then think about this. The song causes the foundations of the thresholds to tremble. Wow. Wow. You ever been in a building when it shook? I know Bob has, because Bob grew up in Lawton, Oklahoma, and Fort Sill is next door. And when they practiced shooting the cannons, it would shake all the way out at Central High, which was a long ways to the east, you know, 20 miles or so from where they did that. Anyway, it would shake. You've been around something that shook? Been around a song that moved you? A song that moved you perhaps to tears? Maybe a song that filled you with pride? A song that caused great joy in your life? That song that was yours when you fell in love? You know, you remember those songs and all that's associated with that. This song caused the very foundations of the thresholds to tremble. Why? What causes it? the holiness of God. Singing of the holiness of our God. This God who has all glory because He is unique and the glory is His. He is also holy, and as they sing about it, the thresholds tremble and shake. But worship, in worship, it confronts us. It confronts us with our own sin. We've encountered the holiness of God, and when we encounter the holiness of God, we realize we are not. It's not us. I mean, God's holy, but we are not. And we encounter God in His holiness, and we get that we are not. We get that we are sinful, and we ought to be overcome by our sin. Isaiah was. Isaiah confessed his unworthiness. Woe is me. Now, you know, we find that word woe in the scriptures. So that's not a word we use very often. If you hear the word woe, you probably think W-H-O-A. You're trying to slow down a horse or slow down a kid. Woe, stop, something. No, woe as in uh-oh. Woe as in uh-oh, this is more than I can handle. This is gonna overcome me. Woe is me, for I am ruined, Isaiah says. He has encountered a holy God and he realizes that he is sinful. He is sinful. I'm a man of unclean lips, he says. When we are confronted with our own sin, we become heartsick that we have sinned against God. And it makes us sick. It makes us sorrowful. We become humiliated and ashamed that we are a sinful person. That we are ruined. That God could slay us. God could strike us down. That ought to be our response. We see, encounter a holy God in worship. That ought to be our response. I think we need more of that. I need more of that in my life. And too often, perhaps, I'm just glib that I'm a sinner and I admit to God I've sinned, but not necessarily specific about what it is. Notice Isaiah got very specific very quickly. I'm a man of unclean lips. And then he expanded it to everybody else. I live among a people of unclean lips. There's a specificity about it. There's that conviction that comes. It's not just a conviction that you're a sinner, but it's a conviction of how you have sinned against God. Perhaps God at times says, when we ask Him to forgive us of our sin, He's saying, well, name it for me. Tell me what it is. I'll forgive it, but name it for me. Isaiah did. Isaiah named it. This is what it is. For you see, when we worship God, worship demands a response to God. There it is. Worship demands a response to God. We can't just encounter God and walk away like nothing happened. We don't just meet God and then walk away like it was nothing. Could you imagine meeting perhaps the president, and then walk away like it was nothing? Could you imagine meeting your favorite singer, your favorite band? I look over here at the youth. I know y'all got all kinds of favorite bands and groups, and some of them I don't care to listen to at all. But anyway, y'all do. You like them. I hear them flowing out of my kids' rooms at times. I'm like, what is that? But anyway. Or your favorite author. Some of you love to read. What it'd be like to meet your favorite author or your favorite athlete, and the Winter Olympics are on. So maybe you have a new favorite athlete. Could you imagine what it'd be like to actually get to meet Billy Graham? Would you just walk away like it was nothing? Guy who's preached the gospel to more people than anybody ever? Or Henry Blackaby? You know, for me, I'll start naming some of mine. N.T. Wright, Eugene Peterson, Gardner Taylor. And you're going, who are all of those people? That's okay. But to actually get to meet some of those folks, maybe you have a list, and then you would walk away like it was nothing. But don't we treat God that way sometimes? Don't we treat God that way sometimes? We meet God in worship, we encounter God, and then we leave like it was nothing. Worship demands a response from God. Not every time is it going to be earth-shattering. I don't know that we could handle that. And I think sometimes we're continuing to process the last earth-shattering time. But there need to be those times when we meet with God. Man, it really does something to us. Whether it's in a worship service or you're alone in your prayer closet and you're talking to God and you're reading God's Word and God's Word jumps off the page at you and addresses you. That's our God who loves you and wants you to be together, and He wants to bless you and He wants to speak to you. And if He confronts you with your sin, it's not because He's trying to beat you up or beat you over the head or even beat your backside, and maybe you need that, but God's trying to confront you with your sin because He loves you and He wants to pull you out of your sin, and He wants to draw you into a relationship with Him and draw you in closer to Him so that you can walk on the holy and pure path that He has for you. Our encounter with God demands a response, because worship enables us to hear God. Worship enables us to hear from God and allow God to speak to us. You'll have to advance it, Miriam. I can't make it go. Worship enables us to hear from God. Isaiah had encountered God, and then he heard God. He didn't hear God first, but he encountered God. He encountered God. He saw the train of God's robe filling the temple. He didn't even get the whole coat. He didn't even get the whole robe. It's just the train of the robe filled the temple. He encountered God in that way. I mean, it was so much. It was so powerful. Just that portion of it. Think about that. Any of you ladies, when you got married, did you have a train on your bridal gown? Did you have a train? I love trains on bridal gowns. Valerie had one. It wasn't overly long, but it was one. And I remember it was beautiful. It was just beautiful. And I remember we, and her family's church, you went from the sanctuary area over to the fellowship area, and you had to go outside and you had to cross a drive and all those kinds of things. And so, and it had rained that day. And what I didn't know was that there was this little loop somewhere along the train. You pulled it up, had a button up around her waist, and you could, so it'd make it shorter so people wouldn't step on it. And I remember us walking across, and, you know, one of the first things I did for my new bride was I helped hold up her dress so it wouldn't drag on the pavement while we walked across. Those kind of, it was so pretty. I bet it's not a smidgen of anything compared to the train of God's robe. And it's so enormous, it's going to fill the temple. And Isaiah has encountered that. And Isaiah has encountered the holiness of God. And Isaiah has become undone because he realizes he's a sinner as he has met with God. And, oh no, I'm a sinner. I am an unclean man. Now I'm going to tell you something really good. Listen. When you tell God you're unclean and you're a sinner, God cleans you. Here he used the coal from the fire, taken with the tongs and touched his lips. In the words of the seraph that comes to him and puts those are words of atonement. The words of atonement, meaning God has separated and removed his sin and drawn him to himself. God has words of atonement for you. Jesus died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and was raised from the dead 3 days later. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, He washes away your sin. If you'll confess your sin to Him, He'll cleanse you. He'll forgive you of your sin. He'll wipe it away. It'll be gone. He'll declare you holy as He is holy. And then you're going to learn how to walk in that holiness. But when those things happen, following that for Isaiah, and so it is for us, we can hear God. It is as though for Isaiah, God's a long way off. God's high and lifted up. And the next thing you know, Isaiah has encountered God. He's drawn close to God. And he hears God speaking. Who can we send? It's likely God's talking to Jesus in the Spirit. Who can we send? But worship enables us to hear from God and hear God. We've encountered God and we can hear Him. How wonderful that is for us. Worship also prepares us to follow God.
God calls us. And we're prepared and we're ready to obey and to follow because our experience with God has us ready to follow Him. We've encountered God. We've met with God. We know God is a God of glory. We know that God is a God who is holy. We know that God speaks to us and that God has something for us and we are ready to follow. I want you to know this. God doesn't save you to sit and soak. God doesn't save you just to change your life and for you to show up, sit down in a pew, get up and go home. Now, God saves us because He has a purpose for us. He has a mission for every one of us. He has a commission that He has given to all of us to make disciples. And He saves us and He puts us into a body. All of these people who nowadays say, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. Pooey, you can't do that. You can tell me you love me, but you don't like my bride? We're probably not going to be friends. Because I love my bride. You can't go around telling Jesus, Jesus, I love you, but I don't like your bride. Because the bride is His church and He loves the church. So when He brings us and saves us and He puts us in the body. And He's put us in the body and draws us in here together so that we can be His people. And He prepares us to follow Him. As we worship Him and we pray and we seek Him and we encounter Him, He prepares us to follow Him. Not just to hear it and sit it all in and say, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this good? Draw it into yourself, but you don't ever want to release it. I've been to the Dead Sea. It soaks up all of the water and it dies and nothing can live there. If you don't have an outlet of service and ministry for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're going to die. I don't care how many Bible studies you go to. I don't care how many passages of Scripture you can quote. And I don't know how many times you've read through the Bible. It doesn't matter if you don't have a release and you're not willing to serve and you're not willing to be a part of the church serving and being used of the Lord, you'll die. Even when the assignment is hard. Now, if you've paid attention to what God asked Isaiah to do, wow. Not an assignment any preacher's really going to volunteer for, but notice he volunteered before he knew the assignment. God wants our readiness sometimes before He's willing to tell us what we're going to do. God wants to know we're willing and ready to do what He wants us to do. And worship gets us ready. Prayer gets us ready to be God's people and to do what God wants us to do. And verses 9 and following, our heart. He says, you're going to give a message, but you're going to give it, and it's going to harden their hearts, and it's going to make them tone deaf, and they're not going to listen, and they're not going to repent. Wow. That's hard. And Isaiah is willing to do what God has asked him to do, and to follow, and to be obedient to God. You know, and the catch is that nowadays, God gave somebody an assignment like that, we would call them an utter failure because nothing ever good seemed to happen. But they're obedient to God. We'll let God determine who's the failures and who's not. For you see, if we don't have a concern for the specific problems of people around the world and we don't have a concern for their lives and what's going on, then we need to go back to God and worship and let Him work in our hearts until we're concerned about the people. Because even in Isaiah's response of, Lord, how long? There's a sound of concern. Really, God? Can it not be different than this? Does it have to be that? Oh, Lord, how long? But worship prepares us to follow God. But I want you to hear this today. As we fulfill the vision God gives to Emmanuel Baptist Church, I want you to know there is hope in the Lord. There is hope in the Lord. In verse 1 of Isaiah 6, the king dies. The king dies. Me and Uzziah had served a long time. If I remember correctly, 52 years. That's a long time in anybody's book. That's a long time to lead a nation of people. That's a long time to lead God's people. And then this message that Isaiah has to give to the people is a hard message. It's a difficult message. And people are not going to respond. And it may sound all doom and gloom when you get to the end, but don't leave out the last part of the last verse. The holy seed is its stump. God leaves a glimmer of hope. For you see, in the Lord, always there is hope. Always there is hope. And when we think about Emmanuel becoming a community of devoted disciples who pray, care, and worship, and Emmanuel to make disciples to the glory of God from here to the ends of the earth. Wow, that may seem overwhelming. Oh, can we do that? Yes, because there's hope in the Lord. Not in us, not in our strength, not in our might, not in our power. As a matter of fact, when we try to do it in our strength, our might, our power, it won't happen. But we can trust the Lord to do it. And we see Isaiah encounter the glory of God, and Isaiah experience the holiness of God, and Isaiah have to be confronted by his sin, and he repents of his sin, and he's cleansed, and he's purified, and now he can hear God, and he hears God, and God gives him an assignment. And it's going to be difficult. But God doesn't leave it on a difficult God note. It ends with a word of hope of what God can do. By ourselves, we are hopeless. But in the Lord, there is always hope. But it's a lot more likely to be there and be seen and be known as we worship and as we pray and as we seek the Lord together and we seek Him privately in our prayer closets. We can be ready to encounter our God who works and speaks. Our Heavenly Father, this day we give you thanks for being Almighty.